turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'll read our passage for us today. We're starting in verse 19. Romans 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Today we are picking up where we've left off in the book of Romans. We have now, for the greater part of four chapters, we have had some not so good news. For nearly four chapters, Paul the Apostle has waxed on about the state of mankind and about the desperate straits that we find ourselves in and humanity. We, as human beings, have all attempted to compensate, to find a way in which to get through this life, to find fullness, to find a success and peace in this life, and the ways are multitude. Paul has been talking now about the law, and that's what I'd like to speak to you about today. I mean, he began our passage today, again, hitting on that same ideal. I mean, rules and regulations and laws. And we can look at that and we can say, well, that's Old Testament and that really has no bearing on my life. But it does, you see, because we're living under that same umbrella in one form or another. I mean, these laws, these regulations, they still only have a limited effect, whether or not you're talking about a spiritual realm or whether you're talking about the secular legal realm in which we live in today. Currently, in this country, we are housing roughly 2.3 million people in prisons and jails around this country. That's the largest per capita prison population anywhere in the world. In fact, not only is it higher than any place in the world, it's actually five times what most countries are. I think trying to control people through rules and regulations, it's a lot like that, the proverbial case of herding cats. It just isn't going to happen. Again, Paul had spent the better part of four chapters now telling us, explaining to us how we are all sinners. Now, the Jewish response to that accusation, to all that Paul had said in these past chapters, was their attempt to stand on the law like it was safe ground in a children's game of tag. You know, I'm safe. I'm standing on the law. See, they felt that where they stood, where following after the law, following after the rules, that gave them a free pass. Not necessarily the fact that they were doing it or any success rate, but the very fact that they had the law, that they were standing upon the law, that they were trusting the law. They believed they were righteous because of the law. And the irony of that is Paul's position here was that it was that very law that in fact didn't make them safe,
but rather made them guilty. Guilty because no one could ever follow those rules. Certainly not perfectly, which was and is even to today the mandate. The perfect adherence to the law was and even is still the righteous standard of being able to stand in the presence of the righteous and holy living God. Let me reiterate that. To be in the presence of God, to stand in His presence, one must be, ready for this? Perfect. Perfect. So any and every misstep effectively puts you out of the game, puts them out of the game, the Jewish, those who were trying to follow the law. James 2, verse 10 tells us that, quote, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." What does that mean? That means that if you're a really great guy, if you have ever sinned, even once, you're done. Now, I got to believe that everyone in this room is now in the same boat. So the problem was and is that outside of Jesus Christ, no one has ever done this. No one has ever accomplished that level of perfection. And the law, you see, wasn't to tell you what you had to achieve. It was there to tell you that you never would and never could achieve. That's what the law is there for. Any and all attempts to be right with God by following the rules and the standards didn't make a person righteous. It made him guilty. And it still does, even to today. Yet sadly, throughout the world, as we are here in this room this morning, mankind continues to try, continues to attempt to make it on their own, and they visually and clearly fail. You saw the video. But even outside of what's going on in the world at large, even throughout most of the pews of America this morning as we are here, we are still trying. And no matter how strenuously Paul lays out the truth here, there's always the vast majority of individuals that will simply look to their right and look to their left, and perhaps even here in these pews, to see who it is that is the guilty party. Paul, however, is not going to let that pass. In fact, he tells his brethren, "I'm talking to you. This means you." And so therefore, when the judge enters the courtroom, there's not going to be any of that judicial dance, you know, we see in the TV courthouses, you know, we see them on the television shows and, you know, the dance and the debate, because no one outside of the cross of Christ is going to enter that room innocent. Everyone will truly have nothing to say at that point. Paul says, every mouth may be stopped. You see, this morning as we are here together, every man, every woman living on the face of the earth has broken that law. We are all guilty. So Paul is saying, look, you Jews, you're guilty, so shut up. Hey, Gentiles, you're guilty too. Shut up. The law has condemned you. All mouths will be shut. Now, you need to realize this morning, it doesn't make any difference. If you are of the mentality that you're coming from the position of being extremely pious, and maybe you think you've been extremely good at fulfilling the Old Testament law. Maybe you even think, well, maybe not Old Testament law, but our modern version of such here in the
Protestant evangelical world because we got our own version of the law. You may think, well, you know, I'm pretty good at this. You will never square things with God. Back to the verse before. All you need to do is slip up once and you're out. One time. So Galatians, the book of Galatians, clearly explains the purpose of the law. So what is the purpose of the law? And that is to expose our inability to ever earn our right standing with the Creator. He says that it is our schoolmaster. It is the teacher. It is the one to tell us that we are falling short. So in our attempts to be holy, when we try to be holy, especially without the holiness of Christ, we fail so miserably. In fact, it's really an embarrassment. We embarrass ourselves. I've commented recently in several passages that we have gone through in different services that we are living in a world today that we just live in denial. We want to believe that we've got it together, or that we're getting it together, or that we can cure the ills of mankind. In reality, we just keep making it worse. So, what was all this for then? From Genesis to Malachi, what was all of that for? What was all that Old Testament stuff about then? If we could never fulfill it, if we could never walk that walk, what was the point? See, Paul is saying here that the point of the exercise, and it was a long one indeed, Genesis to Malachi, the point of that exercise was that humanity might realize that they were indeed sinners. That we can't find our own way, that we can't find our way to God through our own works and our efforts, and that we can't find our way to peace through our own works and efforts, and we can't find our way to fulfillment through our own works and efforts. Verse 20 of our text says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now the word knowledge here in the original Greek is epignosko. Epignosko speaks of knowledge. There's different forms of it. We've used several of it here in this church. But this, epignosko, this speaks of a full knowledge. I understand it, and I understand it clearly. So we're not talking about just a mere head knowledge. We're talking about a knowledge that actually is so well understood that it's reflected in every aspect of a person's life. A knowledge that confirms what the law says, and that is that there is sin in your life. Now, the beauty of chapter 3, verse 20, is that at that point, any religion that preaches works just dies. That's the end of the road of any works-oriented religion. Paul puts them to death right there. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now it's interesting too to note that the original text of verse 20, it doesn't include the word the before law. So the passage that we read says, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But in reality, it reads as this, therefore by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. Now why do I bring that up? Because it seems like Paul, whether he realized it and knew it or not, he seemed to include all kinds of law in this discourse. We in the Gentile church, we in the Protestant church today, we can look and go, well, yeah, I mean, that's Old Testament law, that's Jewish law, that's Israel. We're really outside of that spectrum, really? And so we haven't created a new law here in the Gentile evangelical Protestant church in America? Because I grew up in it. I don't know about you did, but I sure did. You had to have hair a certain length, dresses a certain length, okay? I mean, you didn't have tattoos, you didn't have piercings, you got to have follow the rules, and God forbid, I mean, no alcohol shall touch thy lips, and you know, I mean, there was rules. If you didn't follow the rules, you were out. So we have just went from one set of rules and created another one for ourselves, somehow thinking, well, that one's not going to make us righteous, but this one is going to make us right with God. See, I saw enough clown show within that church and denomination that I was growing up to know that that rules didn't do any different for them. So by doing this, he's pulling all of us. Paul's pulling all of us, Jew or Gentile alike, into the courtroom. One judgment, one humanity. You see, the law or law of any kind, it can convict men of sin. It can define sin. But it cannot free men of sin. Nor can it square things with the judge. Only his forgiving grace can do that. Therefore, after an all-encompassing verdict of guilt and inability to rectify this standing, for nearly four chapters, Paul begins verse 21 with words that should be, praise God, music to our ears. Because he begins with, but now. But now God has provided another way. Paul goes on here in this passage to present the open door to not only God's grace, but literally to God himself, to the presence of God. How do I get to God? This is the door. Paul only doesn't only shine a light on the door, or he does only shine a light on the door, because it's imperative to understand that Paul isn't the one opening the door. And I'm not opening the door as a pastor, and this church is not opening the door as a church. Nobody can open that door but Christ himself. For what is done here in this passage in Romans is the sole undertaking of God. Now, you can spend a lifetime struggling and striving and working and in your pride and in your efforts to try to make this life thing work. And yet, I don't know how much data you need to realize that that just isn't going to work. You're not going to make it. To the act of a perfect God-man, Jesus, he would step in to do what we could never do. And what is that? Square things with the house. To square things with the house. Christ would be the only perfect law follower who would ever achieve that kind of level. And please note, he did not do so for himself. He did it for us. See, if you're trying to understand how this whole gospel thing works, Jesus was the only person, remember, Jesus, all God, all man. Jesus, the man, he was the only one who ever fulfilled all the law perfectly. And then he took upon all of our sin when he was the last one in the history of man that should have been the one to carry it. He would then therefore bridge that insurmountable gap that was between who we really are and who God really is. And you got to wrap your mind around the gap between who we are as we are sitting here this morning and who God is. The distance between the two, it's astronomical. Light years apart. You need to understand this morning, Jehovah God, the God that we worship, is perfectly holy. Perfectly holy. He cannot accept sin. He will not stand in the presence of sin. Thus, sin in every form and on every level must be banished and punished, and the punishment is death. So anything that you might do, meditating, lighting candles, burning incense, all of that is not going to get you to God, who is perfect. He cannot be perfect if imperfect is in his presence. God's grace this morning, it's not an act of overlooking sin. Please don't understand grace to be that. Rather, it is for providing for us a stand-in. Someone who would take upon himself the blame as well as the punishment for us. This is the act of God that is apart from law. Do you this morning understand, verse 24, what that word justified means? It is, its meaning is rich with impact. One thing for sure it means acquitted. Acquitted. We've always kind of joked that justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Not just acquitted, not just forgiven, but declared so pure, so righteous that it's like you've never, ever sinned. Now, I tell you a little secret this morning. I think we all, you know this. It's one of the worst kept secrets. But you know you're all guilty, right? That's already been established. I hope you understand that, because that's step one in all of this, is to understand, whoa, wait a minute. I'm a sinner. If you can't get there, you'll never get the rest of the way. And so, like millions of others, perhaps with the realization of that, whether or not you have understood that in the past or whether you're understanding that afresh this morning, and what floods in naturally is like, then what can I do? What can I do? If there's nothing I can do to make this right, and I'm guilty and I'm lost and I'm inherently bound for hell at the moment I breathed my first breath, what can I do? But you need to understand this morning, God's position is, oh, son, daughter. It's not what you can do, but what I have done for you. You are guilty. And I've never ignored that fact, and I have never erased the fact that you are guilty, but I have dropped the charges. Somebody has paid the price that you deserve. You are acquitted. You're free. Therefore, this morning, our righteousness, our justification, our very eternal salvation is acquired by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ didn't do this, we're lost today. You understand that? I don't know how many thousands of years mankind needs to strive and struggle and crash and burn and make a mess of things before we finally come to the conclusion that we can't do this. And by acknowledging and accepting and living in that daily light of that act of the cross and what he has done on our behalf, we come to know him. The winning ticket. And let me tell you this morning, that winning ticket is available to every single person in here. The only prerequisite is that you're a sinner. Are you a sinner? Okay, then this is for you. We all lack the right stuff this morning to ever stand in the presence of a holy God, let alone live with him. See, you can't be there for a minute or an eternity. Verses 24 through 25 of our text gives us what we know of as the gospel, short and sweet. And in the Living Bible, it's just beautiful. Let me read this to you. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life in shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who were sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do for us in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. See, we're sinners, and we can't be in the presence of God because of our sin. But because of Jesus, now when God looks to us and makes a judgment call on us, he sees his Son, not us. So, in God's eyes, we're finished, we're complete, we're whole. Ready for this? We're perfect. The theology, the doctrine behind that, it's called positional sanctification. In God's eyes, Christian, today you're done. You're finished. You're complete, you're whole. Now, I realize it's almost like you hate to breathe it out, and that little secret, it's like, yeah, but Tim, I'm not done. He knows. That's called practical sanctification. He knows we're not done. Luckily, we're not being judged for that. We're being judged by Jesus. And Jesus, when he died on that cross and I received that payment, that was for what I've done, what I was doing, and the stuff I haven't even done yet. Now, that's why they call the gospel good news. Why did God do all of this? I mean, why the years of seemingly the unending saga of the Old Testament? I mean, if you've read the Old Testament, this goes on and on and on, and you're thinking, wow, this has got to be the long way around. I mean, why not grace and redemption 10 minutes after Adam and Eve exited the garden? I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, why didn't Jesus meet Adam and Eve coming out of the garden going, look, I'm here, I'm going to die for your sin, we're going to clean this up right here and now before anybody else is born? The answer is because, honestly, man has always believed, right from Adam and Eve on, has always believed that they got this. They actually believed that they could handle it. We don't need a Savior. We can educate and legislate and mandate. We can advance in science and we can progress in social development far enough that we not only can save ourselves, we can thrive. We're not thriving, are we? It's 2020 almost. We're not thriving. Two different places, same day. First London, 5 stabbed on the street, 3 of them dead, and then in The Hague, 3 of them stabbed there. Apparently they don't need to carry guns over there, they'll just get some knives. We're not fixed, we're not doing this. But again, the world's not going to admit that, because that would be admitting that the Christians have always been right. That we're lost without a Redeemer. Perhaps we think perhaps we could even just one day bask in the glory of who we are. It's humanism. In our own achievements. We can do so many things medically. I laugh because now more and more the medical world is just trying to get on the coattails of God. So the new medicine, my wife's in this business, you know, the new cancer fighting medicine. What is it? We don't poison the cancer anymore. We just use it to talk to your body to so your body then will go after that.
You mean like we were before we fell in the garden?
Yeah.
That's God work.
We can certainly manipulate it, but we can't make it. We can involve ourselves in making babies, but we can't make a person. Fact is, this morning, whether or not you want to acknowledge this or put your fingers in your ears and not read the newspaper or watch the evening news, but the reality as we are here today, the social and political and mental health of this world is circling the drain. Man is still practicing mind over matter. We're denying the fact that society is sick. Wait, if you can just hold your breath and make it through this year of election commercials, you'll see. God was and is still showing mankind that we need a Savior. Because whether we want to deny it or not, gang, we're drowning. People say, oh, you Christians, you're just escapists. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm leaving. We'll never save ourselves. We'll never be right in the eyes of our Creator. We'll never even be right, frankly, in the eyes of ourselves. Why do you think the suicide rate is as high as it is? What's the point? The point is, even though we will never be righteous, He is. He is. And all the folks that graced these ancient pages of the Old Testament, what did they do as you march through, you know, just systematically through the Old Testament? I mean, they tried kings, and they tried prophets, and they tried judges, and they tried more and more. They all kept trying all these different methodologies to make the world work for them. We'll vote Republican, we'll vote Democrat, and now we can vote socialists, and we can vote communism, and we can have the big government to save us, and then we don't want any government to save us, and we'll do it ourselves, and we can try all these things, and in the end we will fail just as systematically as we have failed for over 2,000 years. All of it. We will fail miserably just as we have. Why can we not acknowledge that after all of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? We got more comforts and money than we've ever had in the history of the world, and we're killing ourselves. Slowly or fast, but we're killing ourselves. We cannot find our way to God. And you need to realize that the God that we worship, that was not acceptable to Him, that we could not get to Him. He loves His children. He loves His creation. So He paid the fine for Himself. There was only one perfect enough to fix that gap, and that was God Himself. And He loved us that much. So God, perfect, holy, without sin, without the presence of sin, you know, in His direct presence, what did He do? He sent His Son into sin to become sin. His own flesh. He paid the price Himself. You talk about getting in the pen with the pigs. And He paid that debt that was owed on the accounts of all men and women from all of time. And all that's left this morning is one simple action on our part. Will we allow that credit to be placed to our account? Let me tell you something. If you become, you're not a born-again Christian today. If you decide that you want to be a Christian, we're not going to nail Jesus to the cross. He already did that. He's not going to go and pay for your sin. He already did that. It's already done. I paid the dinner bill.
You don't have to pay it. No, no, I'm going to go pay. No, you don't understand. I already paid the dinner bill. No, no, I got to my credit card. I'm going to go pay. Do you realize how stupid this is? It isn't a matter of nailing Jesus up to the cross. He already paid for it. What's the hook? Are you able to let him pay? Are you willing to acknowledge that payment? Can you humble yourself and go, you know what? I ain't got the money. My credit card of sin is maxed. I'm going to let him pay it. And I'm going to acknowledge that. And that choice is ours. Kind of silly, isn't it? To not let that happen. In verses 27 and 28 of our text, Paul emphatically states here that there's nothing you and I can do to add to the spiritual symphony either. So now you've received that. God did his gig and you received that and you're into the fold. And it's like, now I'm going to just hedge my bet a little. I'll just add to it, okay? You know, just want to make sure. No, you don't understand. This is Brahms. This is Picasso. You're not going to add anything to Picasso. Beethoven, you're not going to add anything to Brahms or Beethoven. These are symphonies. These are works of art, and there's no greater work of art than what we have experienced here as children of God. You look and you realize everything he did and how all it fits together. It's like, oh God, oh, bravo. Are you going to get out your crayons and, you know, add to Picasso? No, what we do, we just stand and go. We cannot add to it with our good works. We cannot, you know, add to it with our own righteousness. It's just not going to happen. The text here says that we are justified, and it says we're justified by faith. Well, perhaps we need to clarify this morning, because this issue of faith is a muddle, isn't it? Depending on what church you happen to trip into on a Sunday morning. Because faith, despite what a wide segment of the church of God is saying today, I'm going to tell you what the Bible is saying about faith. And faith is not believing God is going to do something that you've expressly asked for. He's not. That's Santa. Okay? That's Santa Claus. Faith is trusting God to do what he sees fit. Is trusting God to deal with us in the way that he sees as advantageous for us, and then resting in that position. He's God, he's holy, he's got my back. That doesn't mean you can't ask God. You can't request of God. But I'm telling you, it isn't like I have faith that God's going to give me a new car. No. Faith in that respect would be, I have faith that God's going to take care of me, and that if he feels I need some new wheels, he's going to provide it. It's not what he will do for us that elicits such a faith, but what he's already done. What he's promised in this respect concerning all of this. Our text says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? That'd be us, unless you're, you know, all Jewish here. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, Jewish, and uncircumcised through faith. That'd be us. Now in verse 29 and in verse 30 here, you need to realize what's happening, because Paul asked a question which in that day he would, you think he should have asked the question, okay, while he's, you know, slowly, you know, everything goes into slow motion as he's turning to run for the door, because this would put him instantly on the death list with the Jewish powers that be. It's like, what did you say? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Those will cost you your life. He did not, however, when he said this, and he did, you know, Paul's a radical dude. He put it out there. But I want you to notice that he didn't, you know, put it out there as a bull in a china shop. Okay, he didn't just, you know, roll that hand grenade concept into the room, you know, and shut the door. I want you to notice that as he goes through this passage, which we've covered today, he laid it out, this whole case, point by point, through evidence and intelligent deduction. Never get the idea that to be a Christian, you got to check your brain at the door. You think we don't believe that adamantly? We got to keep a missionary in the field. That's all she does, is teach that in the Philippines. That you don't have to check your brain to be a follower of Christ. This is important for you to understand that, because that's what the world says. Oh, you Christians, you're believing in fables. Paul scientifically presented empirical facts here, and out of them empirical facts, he drew his position. Now, this wouldn't have lessened. Don't get the idea that this would have lessened the Jewish hatred towards him. No, Paul was beyond that now. He was beyond the point of no return. He was polite. He was genteel in his handling, but he didn't flinch either. He, like Peter in 1 Peter 2:8, he came to understand that Jesus indeed was the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. Why does this say biblical, missional, radical? Because Jesus, our Jesus, is the rock of offense. Our text says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Finally, as we come to the close of this chapter, it's important to understand that the law, as we read about it here, we read about it in the book of Galatians also, it has not ceased to exist. There's often an understanding that when Jesus died upon the cross and that he fulfilled the law is nothing to us anymore as Christians. And I'm here to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. It's still out there. It's still doing the same job as it's always done, and that's to hammer the last nail in our coffin. See, if you're one and you're here today, or you're within the sound of my voice and going, what is it that God wants? Just read through the Old Testament law. And when you read this stuff, it's like, oh, man, I can't do this. Bingo. First step. But I know someone who can. I know someone who did. And I'm getting on his coattails. I'm getting on his train. And I'm going to ride right with him right on into heaven. Because when I get there and I'm standing in judgment, the only thing that's going to matter is that Jesus knows me. See, I won't be judged by all the mistakes I made. What I'll be judged by is he's just going to look to the Son. Is he one of yours? He's with me, Dad. You're good to go, son. Now, does that mean that there's not a place for discipline and a place for obedience and a place for holiness and all this in our lives? Absolutely not. Because, see, I'm in love because of that act, because of what's going on there. I am in love with my Savior today. And my love compels me to be like him. Don't tell me you love Jesus, but you don't want to be like him. We want to be like him because we're in love. And so he's holy. I want to be holy. He's righteous. I want to be righteous. He did really good stuff. I want to do really good stuff. He served the Father. I want to serve the Father. And if I don't, I'm not in love. The law has and always will concrete our guilt and our inability to find righteousness ourselves. What that says is this is the standard that God wants, and somewhere along the way you have to go, I'm in trouble. And maybe you're aware of how ridiculous this is. I read this week that a city in Israel, it might have been Tel Aviv, they're really catching a lot of heat because they finally added public transportation on the Sabbath. They said, we can't compete. We can't be a modern, growing, vibrant city unless we have public transportation, you know, 7 days a week. But see, the law is commanded, you can't ride a bus on the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath either. So the problem is they'd have to rig up the elevators because you can't push the button to ride the elevator up. You worked. You can't cook on a Sabbath, so what they do is they get, you know, like crock pots like we have here in the Midwest, and they put timers on it. So the timer comes on and it cooks their meal, but they didn't touch it. You say, that's ridiculous. Oh, you don't know the half of how ridiculous it is. If you are, like, Tyler would be one-armed. That's it on this day, because he can't carry his fake arm because that would be carrying a burden. Can't carry a burden. So if you only got one leg, you got to hobble that day on the Sabbath. You said, it's ridiculous. Do you understand the length and the breadth of how far man has gone to try to be righteous with God? And it is a train wreck. A ridiculous facade of man's self-righteousness. The question this morning is, can you get past yourself and your pride and acknowledge the truth of that? And that's hard here in the Midwest, because we are a stubborn bunch, aren't we? We're from Wisconsin. We take care of our own. We don't need no help from the government. You know, we got guns and we'll train up our kids and we don't need nobody. Except, so getting past that mentality and going, you know what? I do need somebody. I need a savior. I'm lost. That's a tough gig. The law points the way to Christ, points the way to his grace. And in our receiving and our embracing of his grace, we positionally, and that's an important word for you this morning, we positionally fulfill the righteous standard of the law. Practically, your pastor's got a long ways to go. If you hang out with me, you're just saying, oh yeah, pastor, we know you, amen. And we do, we have a long ways to go. But positionally, I'm done. I'm done this morning. Say, what's that stupid smile on your face? Because I'm done. I'm free. I'm finished. I'm saved. And since Jesus was the only living individual who was so righteous, holy, fair, and just, he has become our ringer. He's our proxy. And he's the only one. He's the only one. So now when we're judged, we're judged on the righteousness of Christ, not on our righteousness. We're not judged on our holiness, we're judged on his holiness. We're not judged by our perfect adherence to the law, but his perfect adherence to the law. And the list goes on and on. And you say, that sounds a little too good to be true. Oh, my friend, it is. It's crazy true. And it's an amazing thing. Why do you think Christians are so radically joyous? The fact of this passage this morning is clear. No man will be accepted by God on the basis of his works, no matter how good you think you are. You're not good enough. No, I'm a good guy. I don't snort cocaine. I don't rob banks. I don't sleep around. No, you're still not good enough. Have you ever had a lustful thought? Well, yeah, okay, you're out. In fact, the Bible says if you had a lustful thought, you're an adulterer. Whoa. And then Jesus said, if you have ever had hatred, bitterness in your heart towards anyone, now you're a murderer. So, sorry, you can't go to heaven, you're a murderer. And the list goes on and on. You will never be righteous enough on your own. God is holy and he is just and he knows the hearts of men. And he knows that we're depraved. And because of Adam's sin, clear back in the garden, Romans 5 tells us sin entered the world by him. We can all kick him in the shins when you get there. And because of sin, now there's the penalty of sin, which is death. See, we were never supposed to die. Dang. We were supposed to live on. So therefore, every man born of man and woman is born with a depraved heart, a depraved nature. Children are born in sin. I know that's hard to accept. Till you have some, and then it's probably not so hard after that. But whatever he does and whatever he calls good, or whatever we do, whatever we call good, God says is filthy rags. Filthy rags. And you need to look up what the fullness of that term means, because it's worse than you can imagine. Listen, gang. Today there's good news. Somebody paid the bill. Your credit card, again, it was maxed out. It was, and frankly, it is going to take you an eternity to pay off that bill. How silly it is to keep denying. How silly it is to keep thinking, I got this, I got this. You got nothing. How silly it is to keep trying to deny the fact that you need intervention when it comes to your account. It is a fact, and you know it to be true, and everyone who knows you knows it to be true. Let Jesus pay your bill. Because you never will. You never will. Let's stand.